Yeah, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. We're going to be going over quite a few verses today, so we're not going to read through the whole thing. So what I want to do, though, is begin with verse 60. Chapter 14, verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with many blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know or understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Father, we are grateful for your word. And we're dependent upon you, Lord, to bring it to life for us. And so we ask that you would. We confess that every single last word in this book is yours. They are from you. And they have the power to penetrate hard hearts and hard minds. And Lord, frankly, there are times when our hearts and our heads are very hard and stubborn. We admit that to you and ask, Lord, that you would forgive us for that, and also that you would soften our hearts, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation so that we might know you better from this text and leave here today transformed by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Have a seat. A friend asked a gentleman how it is that he never married. And the gentleman replied, "Well, I guess I just never met the right woman. I guess I've been looking for the perfect woman." "Oh, come on now," said the friend. "Surely you have met at least one woman that you wanted to marry." "Yes, yes, there was one once. I guess she was the one perfect girl, the only perfect girl I ever really met. She was just the right everything. I really mean that she was the perfect woman for me." "Well," said the friend, why didn't you marry her?" "Well, she was looking for the perfect man," he said. Yeah, not too funny. Kind of, you know, tells us something about ourselves. We all have a desire for perfection. You know that, right? We do. Even those of us who are a little less CDO than the others. Yeah, CDO, right? That's alphabetically, yeah, CDO. We do, or else we would not spend so much time doing our best to cover our own flaws. It is true. We want some sort of perfection, or else we wouldn't spend so much time trying to cover up our own flaws. Nor would we be concerned to help others cover over their own imperfection. You know, like our kids. Are you there? Right? Yeah, our kids. We dress them a particular way, right? We tell them to stop picking their nose. You know, we tell them to act a particular way in a restaurant. Why? Well, to cover up any perception of our imperfection, really. Because we want them to be a certain way, to look a certain way, so that we as parents or grandparents or whoever you might be won't look too imperfect. We all want some sort of perfection, but the problem is we live in a world where practically nothing and nobody is perfect. It's terribly frustrating. Causes much exasperation and anxiety. That you know this desire is actually a sign of something significant in us. We want perfection because at a deeper level we know things ought to be much different than they really are. We know that we ought to be different than who we often are. And it's as though we know we lost something that really was perfect at one time. And that's why we clamor after some sort of stability and some sort of flawlessness that we can have and that we can experience. And truthfully, that is it's pretty much what the Bible teaches. You see, because we lost perfection. At one point in time, mankind had perfection. We lost perfection the moment our original parents, Adam and Eve, fell and rebelled against the one who is perfect. The one in whose image we've all been created in. The one who is true perfection, and so also the true standard of perfection. And ever since that fall and rebellion, things have been absolutely, totally, utterly chaotic, messy, distorted, bent, dangerous. In fact, the affections of our hearts are disoriented. In our natural selves, we love darkness more than we love light. Jesus said so. Listen to what he says in John chapter 3, verse 19. Jesus says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. You know this verse. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. That sounds pretty absolute, right? And then he also says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God being synonymous with the perfection of God, the standard by which we'll all be measured. And the fallen condition of humanity makes things seem pretty bleak and terribly dark. But as you know, or as many of you know, there is immeasurably good news for us. There is immeasurably good news for humanity, for mankind. Remember where we are in Mark. These are the last hours of Jesus' life and ministry, at least before he goes to the cross. And so much has occurred leading up to this moment. Jesus has agonized in the garden in prayer and submitted his human will underneath the sovereign will of his Father. Remember, we looked at that. He said, "Father, if it is possible to do this any other way, remove this cup from me." What cup was he referring to? He was referring to the cup of God's anger and wrath and fury upon sin. Jesus said, if there is any other way to save mankind, to save people for us, Let me do it that way. But the Father said, there is no other way. Right? And Jesus says, but nevertheless, your will be done, not my own. So he submitted himself underneath the Father, but he's also been betrayed by Judas, one of his close friends. Right? In Mark chapter 14, Judas is one of the 12. Mark goes out of his way to repeat that several times so that you know that this man, Judas, who has been with Jesus a very long time, knows Jesus. This man who was close to Jesus betrays him. And Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then his own friends, the rest of them, his own disciples, abandon him and leave him alone. And now Jesus is in the hands of sinners, and he's swiftly heading towards the moment when he'll serve by becoming the ransom for many. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, right? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And so what I want us to see today is that the perfection we're looking for is actually, it is found in Jesus. In fact, Jesus is perfect. He is the perfection that we desire, and he is perfect in our place, that we might then share in his perfection. And though the text this morning is very long, I want us to marvel at three ways in which Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, is perfect for us from beginning to end. Three ways. And the first way is that he was perfect for us where we would most definitely fail. Look at it with me. The beginning here is verse 53. Mark writes, and they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council, the whole Sanhedrin, were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him saying, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he, Jesus, remained silent and made no answer. He was perfect for us where we would fail. The Sanhedrin has gathered together at the high priest's house in order to try Jesus. Now, you have to understand that all of which is happening is a little bizarre. In fact, according to Jewish legal standards, this would not only be an unjust trial, but it would be an illegal trial. According to their standards, any trial for capital punishment or for a capital offense could only be done at night. Or, I'm sorry, it could only be done at day. And here they are doing it at night. Also, if the person who is accused of a capital offense is found to be guilty, the next day there must be another hearing. Why? It was in order to ensure that the person who was accused of the capital offense would be given a fair trial. There's going to be no second day trial for Jesus. On top of that, their Jewish law said that this could not be done or ought not to be done during a festival. This is the Passover. On top of that, The trial here is done at a house instead of in the temple precincts. They had a special place on Temple Mount where these sorts of things could happen, and here they are in a house. You see, the religious leaders, they had no time for legality. In fact, I would suggest to you that they didn't care so much about the legality of the situation. Instead, getting Jesus condemned was far more important than being kosher, than remaining legal. And so they are doing their best to get Jesus tried, to get him condemned, to get him killed before the Sabbath. Remember, this is happening very early Friday morning, or very late Thursday night. Now, we see in the text that the religious authorities could find no evidence against Jesus. They had several witnesses come forward, but none of their testimonies could coincide with the other testimony. None of them could be collaborated. None of them were consistent. And it looked as though perhaps they'd find none to charge him with. In fact, this is sort of like the Roadrunner versus the Coyote, or Bugs Bunny versus Elmer Fudd. You're familiar with those characters, right? Right? What happens whenever Elmer Fudd is trying to get Bugs Bunny? He always gets away. Nothing ever sticks to Bugs Bunny. He never gets caught. Same deal with the Roadrunner. The Coyote is constantly looking for ways to get the Roadrunner. He sets bombs and he makes these elaborate traps for the Roadrunner. And he always seems to find himself in the trap or getting blown up by his own devices, right? That's what's happening here. They cannot find anybody who can be consistent in their accusations to Jesus. And so they're having a difficult time finding a way to condemn him. And they even twist Jesus' words. Right? They say, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Now Jesus said something like this. In fact, he said it a long time ago, towards the beginning of his ministry, when he cleaned out the temple the first time. The Jewish leaders came to him and said, "Give us a sign. By what authority are you doing these things here in the temple?" And he said this in John chapter 2, "Destroy this temple," referring to his body, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." Fake news. Yeah. Even in Jesus' day. Who'd have known? You see, here's the deal. To condemn a man to death, at least two witnesses had to be in complete agreement. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6 says this: "On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness." Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." So you gotta get yourself into the situation here. All these people are coming up with these accusations, but nothing can stick because none of them are consistent with one another. It's a joke of a trial. But notice what it is that the high priest does. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" The high priest amazingly demands that Jesus answer the accusations that do not even agree with one another. Rather than demanding that witnesses come forward with compelling and consistent evidence. This is a corrupt trial with a corrupt priest presiding over it. What's more amazing to me is that Jesus, in the face of this, he makes no defense for himself. He keeps his mouth shut. Now, for a moment, pretend this is what's happening to you. And people are bringing all sorts of accusations against you that, number one, are not true, and number two, are not consistent, and then number three, they are twisting your own words against you. And the judge stands up and says, "What do you have to say about these things? How would you respond?" I tell you how you'd probably respond, how I would probably respond. We'd get up and we would say, "Where do you get off asking me that sort of a question? When none of their accusations make any sense, and they're not consistent, and they're twisting my words. Where do you get off asking me that question? Ask them. They're the ones that have the problem," but Jesus keeps his mouth quiet. Amazing. You see, he remains silent, though with a word he could shut the mouths of every rabid priest in the room. Why? Mark is emphasizing here that he is the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. Listen to what Isaiah writes in verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." He is fulfilling Scripture, speaking about himself. And you know, every effort to discredit and condemn Jesus fell flat, because he is the truth in bodily form. And no mere human court or man can take authority over him. Why is he quiet? To fulfill Scripture, and because also he treasures his Father above all else. And so therefore he trusts his Father above all else. Peter writes this concerning Jesus, and I think concerning this evening. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, Peter writes, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." He trusted the Father. He was faithful to the Father's will, even in the face of accusations that held no water whatsoever. In the face of men bringing accusations, twisting his words, he remains silent. The second thing we see is that he is perfect for us when we fall. While this trial is going on, Peter is down below warming himself next to the guards in the courtyard of this home. And I want to skip over what happens next in the trial in order to just focus on Peter for a moment, okay? So look at verse 66 with me. Beginning there, Jesus is perfect for us when we fall. Remember that the trial is happening while this occurs. "As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.'" Whoa. So Peter, in the courtyard of the high priest, he denies Jesus three times. Mark has intentionally put these things back to back to contrast two different trials. Peter is on trial too. It's not just Jesus. The first thing Peter does, he pleads ignorance. He pleads ignorance. They say, you were with Jesus the Nazarene, the woman does. And he says, I don't have any idea what you're talking about. Who is this guy? That makes no sense. You know, I was just out walking around. I got a little cold and here I am warming my hands next to the fire along with you. You mean there's a guy in the house being tried? What's going on? I have no idea what you're talking about. And then the second time, he simply denies it. But it's the third time that gets me. You see, like a balloon that is being filled with air to the brink of exploding, Peter internally is beginning to burst at the seams because of all the pressure that's building up within his being. And so on the third time, he invokes a curse upon himself and takes an oath. Invokes a curse upon himself. The word there is interesting. It's anathematizo. And the word anathema comes from this verb. Paul uses the word anathema in his first chapter of Galatians, describing what ought to fall upon the heads of those who twist the gospel. And what Paul is saying in the first chapter of Galatians is essentially this: may those who twist the gospel be damned to hell. May God's curse fall upon those people and may they be damned for twisting the gospel. You see, what Peter is doing here is he's saying this: may I be damned to hell underneath the curse of God if I even know this man. Anathematizo. Ever say something that you hope didn't stick? Ever use some words that you thought, oh, I shouldn't have said that. I hope that doesn't happen. Yes. Yeah. But you know, Jesus is being tried, and Jesus was right because he had predicted that Peter would do just this. He predicted it, and he warned Peter. He knew his disciple better than Peter knew himself. In Luke chapter 22, verse 31, Jesus says this: Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Warning, Peter, warning, listen up. There's more going on here. Put your pride away. You're in danger. Then Mark chapter 14, verse 30, he says this to Peter: truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. You're not as strong as you think, Peter. You're not as faithful as you think. You have really good intentions. You have a lot of spirit behind what it is that you're saying. You mean really well, but you're wrong. And then Mark chapter 14, verse 37, we saw this last week. Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. So Jesus warns him. Jesus tells him what's going to happen. And then he warns him again. Well, we're told that when Peter hears the rooster crow a second time, and he remembered Jesus' words, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he goes out, he breaks down, and he weeps. This is far more than remorse. This is, I was told so. My pride has been destroyed. I am shattered. I am broken. I am contrite. Jesus was right. I am not as faithful as I think I am. But you know what? At this point, Luke tells us something really interesting. he tells his readers that Jesus was in just the right place at just the right time to hear the rooster and to knowingly look at Peter. In Luke chapter 22, verse 61, same story, parallel story, Luke tells us this, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." Now, what sort of look do you suppose that was? Was it anger? Yeah, I hear lots. Was it shocked disappointment? Oh my gosh, I had no idea that Peter was going to do this. Even though I said so. I mean, I know I said so, but man, I really didn't think that. No, he wasn't shocked. Or is this grief mixed with compassion? It's grief mixed with compassion. You see, even the strongest disciples are weaklings dependent on the infinite strength of Jesus to save them. That's the point. Even the strongest of disciples are weaklings dependent on the infinite strength of Jesus to save them. You see, what Jesus is doing right at this moment in the text is he's being tried, but what he is doing and he is experiencing for Peter. He is being faithful where Peter has proven to be faithless. Paul would later say this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. He says something really great. I love this verse. "The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Now get this. "But I thought Peter denied Jesus three times." He did. He did. But apparently it wasn't such a denial that it would require Jesus to deny him. Instead, what must be the case, has to be the case, is that though Peter denies him, there still is faith there. He's just showing how small of faith he has in the face of fear. Because he's fearing at the moment man more than he is God. And Jesus in the process is showing him something about himself. You have to depend not on yourself, Peter. You have to depend upon me for your strength. You have to depend upon me for your perfection. Because you are not perfect. And so he is perfect. Jesus is perfect for us when we fail. The last thing is he will be perfect for us though we have failed. Turn back to verse 61. Jesus is being silent before the high priest, and then the high priest asked him again, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." What is Jesus doing here? Jesus is throwing himself underneath the bus of their condemnation. He's throwing himself underneath the bus in truth. And he's doing it for Peter. He's doing it for his disciples. He's doing it for you and for me. See, the high priest, knowing that he was getting nowhere, finally asks Jesus the big question. It's the big one. Interesting, I think, that the religious authorities understood Jesus' claims. Why do I say that? Because the question that he asks is, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed?" Or the Blessed One. You see, even Jesus' enemies understood what it was that Jesus was claiming. even though Jesus was being very careful up to this point not to be too explicit about who he was. And Jesus says emphatically, in the original language this is emphatic, he says, I am, ego eimi. And it could be that Jesus is intentionally taking upon his lips the sacred name of God, because I am is the name of Yahweh, as revealed in Exodus chapter 3. See, Jesus identifies himself also for the last time as the Son of Man in the Gospel of Mark. He has done this 14 times in the Gospel of Mark, and we've talked a little bit about it. Okay, when he says that he is the Son of Man, that is what this statement, I am and I am the Son of Man, this is a statement that condemns Jesus as far as the Sanhedrin is concerned. Why? Well, get what it is that he's saying. See, what he's doing here is he blends together two Old Testament passages identifying himself as the Messianic Son of Man who will also sit at the right hand of the Father in glory. Whenever Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he is reaching back to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. If you haven't got these verses down by now, you ought to be familiar with these. And so keep these in your mind or write it down. Because when he refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's thinking Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel writes this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. And so number one, he's presented before the Ancient of Days. Not just anybody can come before the Ancient of Days. You understand that, right? Not just anybody can come before Almighty God. Why? Because he is so holy, and if it was any ordinary human being, they would be consumed because of how righteous he is. But here is a Son of Man who comes and he's presented to the Ancient of Days. And then verse 14, and to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so when he says, you will see the Son of Man come in the clouds of heaven, this is what he's thinking. This is what he's claiming about himself. I am this person in Daniel chapter 7. I am the person who can be presented before the Ancient of Days because I am holy. I am totally righteous. And I am the one who is going to be given a kingdom that will never pass away. And I am the one who every tongue, language, and person on earth, they will worship me. Now that is a radical claim. You think about that for a moment. Because Jesus is saying right here to these priests, I am God. Because nobody worships anybody other than God from a Jewish perspective. Nobody worships anybody other than God. So Jesus says, I am this Son of Man who will receive this kingdom, who's going to come in glory. But then he also puts in there, I'm going to sit at the right hand of the power. In other words, I'm going to sit at the right hand of the Father. He's bringing into this, he is combining with Daniel chapter 7, Psalm 110 verse 1, where David writes this, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So Jesus, he is not just claiming to be the Son of God. He is claiming to be their judge. These passages, Daniel chapter 7 and Psalm 110, when you carefully look at them and thoroughly examine them, you have to come to the conclusion that they are judgment passages. You ought to check them out later. He is not claiming just to be the Son of God. He's also claiming to be their judge. He is saying to them this, it is not actually me who is on trial, but you. And I will be the one who comes in glory to be your judge. Yes. He's saying, repent before it's too late. He's saying, change direction before it is too late. Repent before it's too late. And this is what causes the high priest to tear his garments. They condemn him for blasphemy, which, by the way, if it's not true that he is this person and he's claiming to be this person, it is blasphemy. They say, what is your decision? And they all condemn him as deserving of death. They begin to spit on him, cover his face, and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. That's mocking him. And the guards received him with many blows. And so a few things that we ought to take from this all. Not just is he perfect for us where we would fall. He is perfect for us when we fall. And he will be perfect for us though we have failed. Okay? Four things. The first thing I think is pretty obvious, but it may not be to some. Okay. You must come to grips with who Jesus claimed to be. If you are here and you're wrestling with this truth, with what the Bible is saying about Jesus, I'm glad you're here. But you need to get in touch with just how radical a claim Jesus is making here. Jesus is claiming to be nothing less than God Himself. He is God the Son. He is saying, I am divine. And you must come to grips with it. He is the Son of God. And what he's saying here is that he will either be your Lord and Savior, or he will be your judge and executioner. He leaves absolutely no room to ignore him on this issue. And all sorts of people get it mixed up. It is interesting to me, like I mentioned earlier, that even his enemies understood what it was that he was claiming. You have all sorts of people this day and age who claim to be Christians who will not submit to this reality that he is the Son of, they're willing to say he's the Son of God, but they're not willing to go as far as to clearly talk about and embrace what that really means. Because what it means is that he was there from the very beginning of time. He always was, he always has been, and he always will be. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son, and he's eternal. He's not a created person. And there are groups out there who say that they are friends with Jesus, but they do not believe who Jesus claimed to be, or what he claimed about himself. But we also live in a culture who wants to embrace what it is that Jesus taught, but then set aside his claims about himself. They say things like, well, I'm really into what it is that Jesus taught. In fact, I do my best to live my life in such a way that it falls underneath what it is that Jesus said to do. I mean, what did he say to do? He said to love one another, basically. I'm into that. That's good. We ought to be nice to each other. We ought to love one another. We ought to give the hungry some food. And we ought to, dig wells where they don't have water. We ought to do our best to help those that are less fortunate than us. I'm really into what it is that Jesus taught. But then you tell them, well, Jesus said that he was God. Well, let's not get too radical. Let's not talk about that. I'm into his teaching, but I'm not into who he said he was. And you see, there's a problem there. There's a real problem there. Because he said that you need to be devoted to who I am. See, his teaching is important because of who he is. He is God in the flesh. So you will either turn to him and allow him to be your Lord and your Savior, or what he says here very clearly to these priests is, you don't turn to me and embrace me by faith. I am your judge and executioner. And yeah, that ought to take your breath away a little bit. Read the book of Revelation. It's there. Number two,
You cannot sit in judgment over the one who created you and knows everything about you, yet loved you by sending his son to rescue you. You see, this courtroom full of men, they are judging the one who is the judge. They're judging the one who created them. And you know, we have to be careful not to do the same thing. How do we judge God? We judge His character all the time. If something bad happens to us, what do? If it's something terrible, sometimes we begin to shake our fists at God. Talk about how unfair everything is. And what we end up doing is grumbling against Him. Friends, we should not take the moral high road over God. Okay, if He's allowing for hard things to happen in your life, it's because He's allowing for them to happen for your good. That's what the Scriptures teach us. He actually has your glory in mind along with Him in eternity, which is far more important than whatever it is that you're experiencing here on earth. But if you're an unbeliever, you best not take the moral high road over God. He's far more righteous than you are. He's far more good than you are. Yeah, well, I don't understand why such and such happened. You don't need to. You can't sit in judgment over the one who created you, who knows everything about you. He knows about every place where you fall short. And yet, He loves you, and He sent His Son in order to rescue you. You can't sit in judgment over somebody like that. Third, consider this. When being treated unfairly and having lies told about you, silence is often, maybe not always, but often the best response. Not a robust defense of your integrity or a vigorous demand for justice. And this is really hard to swallow. Why? Because when injustice is happening to us, we want justice. We want it done. We want things to be set right. We by no means want anybody else to think of us as different than how we ought to be thought of. If our integrity is being attacked because we belong to Jesus, we don't like that. And it's our knee-jerk reaction to fight against it, to speak up against it. And I would suggest to you that perhaps the best response is not that at all, but to do exactly what it is that Jesus did here. Entrust yourself to the judgment of the Father. Entrust yourself to Him. Why? Because He knows the truth. Allow Him to work those things out. Lastly, you cannot ultimately depend on your own faithfulness to Jesus, because our faithfulness is so often like the morning dew of spring. You cannot depend upon your own faithfulness to Jesus for your standing with Him, friends. If you look to your own faithfulness and how great you've been, you open yourself up for great disappointment. For great disappointment. Instead, you see, His faithfulness to us is what we ultimately depend upon. And we should marvel at His good work in us when we are actually faithful. You get that? See, yeah, you participate. But if you end up being faithful, it's not because you're just so wicked good and wicked awesome, wicked smart. No, it's not that at all. He's given you good gifts. He's given you the ability to walk with Him. He has brought you to life. But if you end up being faithful to Him, Yeah, you participate in it, but it is not ultimately you. Yeah, put your salvation to work. Definitely. Philippians chapter 2. But don't stop at that verse. Think about what comes after that verse as well, because it says, "For it is God who works in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure." Yes, you participate in it. Yes, you use your volition. You make choices to walk with Him, to be faithful to Him, but understand that your desire to be faithful to Him is actually coming from Him. And if you end up being faithful, it is ultimately because of Him and not because of you. Friends, that frees you up. That frees you. In the end, you actually get rewarded. You get rewarded for how it is you cooperate with His will in that way. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
It's incredible. So you cannot ultimately depend on your own faithfulness. If you do, you open yourself up to a great deal of harm. You have to depend upon the faithfulness of Jesus. And He proves Himself over and over again in our story just how faithful He is. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Why don't you stand? Let's pray. Lord, You do prove Yourself to be faithful to us in so many ways. In so many ways. And we are grateful to You for that. We thank You, Jesus, for being the perfect Lamb of God. We thank You for being perfect in situations where we would never be perfect or would rarely be perfect. We thank You for being perfect for us when we are failing. We're thankful that You'll be perfect for us always, for when we see You face to face, the judgment is going to be, "Well done, faithful, good and faithful servant." We thank You for that. And we praise You and we declare Your praise, and we pray that You'd help us to take that message out to people who so desperately need to hear it, believer and non-believer alike. To know that the work is finished, that You are perfect in our place so that we might share in Your perfection. Thank You for that gift. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
Amen. Amen.